So we've covered 10 chapters already in the book of Genesis, which is a ton, an absolute ton. But so far we've seen, among other things, we've seen the story of creation in the very first couple chapters of Genesis. We've seen in some of those same chapters mankind's rebellion against God. We've seen in various stories, but specifically in our last story, the story of Noah and the flood, we've seen God's judgment on mankind for their rebellion. And then after the flood, we've seen God kind of recreate or reboot creation and start again. We've seen how God, he creates good things. Everything God made, it says, was good. And then God, in that creation and in his goodness that he has made, he invites his creation to trust him. To trust him to live in the world that he has provided. And when mankind instead simply continues to rebel, instead of trusting God in the garden, when God says, "This is my garden that I've made, I've placed you in it, you can eat of every tree, just don't eat of that one." Instead of just trusting God and saying, "Okay, God is good, God is fair, God is just, God loves me, and he has a reason for keeping me away from that tree." Instead of just trusting him, mankind in that story, and then all of these stories, just doesn't trust God. And that's the issue. Mankind continually rebels against God and seeks his own glory, seeks his own autonomy. Mankind continues to listen to the voice of evil instead of the voice of God. And we've seen, I think it's really interesting, and especially here in our passage today, that evil, that rebellion, that sin has grown, that it is developed from an individual, Satan, in the garden as he slithers up to Eve. It's gone from an individual, Satan, to a couple, Adam and Eve. Then it has permeated into a family with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Then to, in the pre-flood days, an entire population of individuals where God looks down at his creation and says the heart of every individual is only bent towards doing evil continually. And then the shift of sin focuses back to the family of Noah and then to an individual again, the wicked son of Noah named Ham. So evil has come full circle in our stories. Whereas the pre-flood situation was such again that each individual's heart was only evil continually, now here's Bethany read in chapter 11 of Genesis, evil, the picture is becoming organized. Evil has become systematic. It's not just individuals who have a heart of rebellion. It is those individuals becoming organized in a society that is bent towards rebellion against God. Genesis 11 begins to provide the very structure of society as being evil. Not simply evil as the manifestation of a person's heart, but evil cultivated, evil taught, evil purposefully duplicated. And this flies in the face of the created order of God. Instead of mankind multiplying the paradise of God over the earth, mankind begins to work towards the purposeful multiplication of evil. That's the backdrop of what is happening in chapter 11. Instead of mankind living for the glory of God and the good of each other, mankind continually chooses to live for himself. And so chapter 11, it begins by describing the people of the whole earth as sharing one language. It says all the people had one language. In the Hebrew, the word means one lip, one tongue, one spoken language. And that, as we've read, it may seem at least to those who are familiar to the story of the Tower of Babel, at least we refer to as the Tower of Babel, we know that, okay, they had one language. God comes along and he confuses the languages so that the people scatter across the earth, right? That's the story of the Tower of Babel. But maybe to the careful reader, the careful listener of our story in Genesis, you will remember that in chapter 10 has multiple references to there being various languages. Genesis 10:5 refers to the descendants of Noah's son Japheth. It says they spread across the coastlands, each with their own language, people group, and country. Genesis 10:20 describes the descendants of Ham having their own languages, people groups, and nations. Genesis 10:31 describes the descendants of Shem extending to the territory in the mountains, having their own languages, people groups, and nations. The word for the whole earth in the Hebrew is the word Erez, which means land, earth, country, nation. It can be used to describe a particular region of land, or it can be used to describe the entire world. In our text in 11:1 and 11:4 and 11:8 and 11:9 specifically says the whole earth, the entire earth, all the earth, so it leaves little doubt as to what is being described. The entire earth at this moment had one language. Genesis 10 is outlining the descendants of Noah's three sons and their respective lines, their lineages. We're going to talk a little bit about that today, and as we go through, it's going to be important. Genesis 11, 10 to 31 gives the genealogy of Noah's son Shem. Noah's son Shem is the one whose lineage will produce Abraham, our next hero in the story, and ultimately will be the line through which Christ comes. And so there's chapter 10 and the three lines of Noah's son, and then there's a little bit of a break, our text today, and then there's the genealogy again of the godly son, if I can describe it that way, of Shem, who is inserted there again to introduce our next hero, Abraham. In the middle is our text, the Tower of Babel. Like, it almost is like, where did that come from? We're talking about genealogies, our favorite thing. We talk about genealogies, and then now it's like, okay, we see Noah's three sons, and we understand from before the line of Shem is going to be the righteous line through which Abraham and all these ancient patriarchal fathers come, and then ultimately the line through Christ comes. And then there's this weird story about the Tower of Babel, like, stuck in there. Why is that? The Tower of Babel section is inserted in the middle of all of this to highlight the reason the descendants of Noah were scattered across the globe. Sometimes in Hebrew writings, they will put things out of chronological order. We, in our westernized Greco-Roman thinking, like things to be in order. And sometimes to make a point, the Hebrew writers would put things out of order to get our attention. That's what they're doing here. Genesis 11:4 is really the linchpin of this entire text. It just says this. Remember, there's one language. In 11:4, it says, then they, the people, said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. The command of God again, from the Garden of Eden to mankind, is to multiply and fill the earth, not only with people, but with the paradise of God, as we have been describing it, the goodness, the kindness, the love of God. Share that, spread that to the ends of the earth. And the people here in Babel, in the land of Shinar, are described here in chapter 11, verse 3, as not seeking to spread out, but they're seeking to shut themselves in, doing the exact opposite of what God has asked them to do. The people in this region of Babel and Shinar are organized. They are united. They are resolute about what they desire to accomplish. And for an entire group of people to achieve that level of unity, it requires a leader. And we have met this leader before. We haven't talked about him specifically because we were waiting until this text to reintroduce him. His name is Nimrod. Genesis chapter 10, verse 6 to 10, it kind of introduces him. It tells us that Nimrod is the grandson of Noah's wicked son, Ham. So Noah, wicked son, Ham, and then one of Ham's descendants, Noah describing Ham's line, his lineage, being as being haters of God, as being rebellious against God, as being such that in the same way that Ham has dishonored his father Noah and has dishonored God, the Heavenly Father, Ham's descendants will dishonor him and be haters of God. That's who Nimrod is. And he is the epitome, as we will see, of those things. Nimrod is described as the first mighty man in Scripture in chapter 10. He is described as a warrior hunter. And do you know where he begins his conquest of people groups? He begins it in Babel, in the land of Shinar. He again is described as a warrior hunter, and those two concepts really in the Hebrew language are not usually two that would be coupled together. It's an odd description to describe somebody, and what it is describing is this man Nimrod. He's a mighty warrior. He's a military man who is in the business of conquest. So he's a warrior, but he is a hunter. He is not hunting animals, he's hunting people. He's hunting people to conquer, to rule over. He is said to be a warrior hunter, it says, before the Lord, or in the face of the Lord, or in opposition to the Lord. The name Nimrod means rebel. Nimrod is acting in opposition to God and leading others to do the same. That description, that understanding of who Nimrod was, it sounds a lot like the description given to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. It sounds a lot like the arrogance of Lucifer in Isaiah 14 as he says, I will overthrow God. I will do this. I will do this. And what do we have in our passage? Let's build our tower. Let's build our own city. Let's make our own way into the heavens. Let's leave God out. Nimrod is a picture of evil. He's a picture of rebellion, of cruelty, of oppression, hatred for God. Nimrod is not interested in building God's kingdom, but only interested in building his own. And as we read, the Tower of Babel was built in the land of Shinar. This region was in southern Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq. We understand that area to be between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And we've heard the name of these two rivers before in our text as well. Genesis 2 describes four rivers flowing out of the Garden of Eden. Two of them being the Tigris and the Euphrates. The point of that imagery, the point of mentioning all of this geography, is that Nimrod is building his earthly kingdom, it says, in the face of, and what it means is on top of or in the place of God's kingdom. In the garden, a wicked individual, Satan, led a rebellion against God. And here, Nimrod, a wicked individual, is described as a rebellious leader who opposes God. In Genesis 6, God comes down and he sees that mankind's wickedness has become rampant. Now, here in Genesis 11, God comes down, it says, and he sees the same evil intentions had grown from an individual level to a societal one. And so anyone, as we're reading this part of the story, understanding what just happened in the previous story of Noah and the flood. In our last story, God told Noah to build a giant wooden boat, and some of the details are given. It says, line the boat with pitch, with tar, with bitumen. And here in Genesis 11, the plan is to build a giant brick tower lined with pitch, with tar, with bitumen. It's the text is tying the story of Noah and God's judgment through the flood to this story here in Genesis 11. God tells Noah to build a big waterproof boat. Nimrod leads to people. He says, hey, let's build a big waterproof tower. Noah's ark was designed to preserve life during a flood. The Tower of Babel was designed to preserve life during a flood. Let us build a city, they say, for ourselves. Let's not build God's kingdom. Let's build our own. The people cry out. We are not concerned about the name and the glory of God. We want glory of our own. Let us have our city and let it have a tower that reaches into the heavens. We need not live in the fear of God's judgments because our tower will be higher than the floodwaters even he can bring. God built his boat out of wood. We have discovered the technology of the brick. And so it's not just like a stone, but a stone that has been carved and hewed into these giant squares. He says, we have advanced our own technology beyond even the technology that God had for Noah. God built his boat out of wood. We will build our tower out of bricks. God has built his kingdom, but our kingdom will take its place. That's what these people are crying out. And so God, he is described as coming down from his throne in the heavens to see the city, to see the tower. And he addresses the situation in verse 6 of chapter 11. It says, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. What God is saying is this. Instead of mankind taking the blessing and the good thing that God has created with a unified language, instead of taking that blessing of a single language and using it to worship God, to serve God, to love each other, to communicate, and to share and spread the paradise of God to the ends of the earth, mankind has once again rebelled, and this time they have done it in uniformity. Scripture describes the heart of each individual person having the potential for unfathomable evil. What God is saying is that once evil is organized at a societal level, there is no limit to the terror and the destruction they can bring. Nimrod, he leads this effort to build a tower to, in the very same sense of the Egyptian pantheon of gods, to elevate himself to a godlike status, to sit atop of the tower and rule and reign. He believes his tower can withstand God's judgment and bring him some sort of level of immortality. God, you want to flood the earth? Knowing nothing, clearly, of God's promise and the rainbow and what we would understand in the scripture and the covenant that God made, knowing nothing of those things, void of that understanding, clearly, is Nimrod. He says, God, you want to bring a flood? Okay, I'll just build a tower. I'll build it so tall that, you know what, maybe not everyone will survive, but I, who sit at the top, will be able to survive. Genesis 7. God, he looks down at his world in its pre-flood existence and describes it where the heart of every individual is only capable of thinking and doing and acting in evil. And so he exercises his judgment. Here in chapter 11, God, he looks down at a sinful world where these individuals who have once again rebelled against God and now they are seeking to perpetuate evil to generations. And yet the Bible describes God as extending his mercy. The story of Noah is a story of judgment. The story of Babel is a story of mercy. God coming down and mixing up the language of mankind. It shouldn't be seen as an act of judgment. It's an act of mercy. God, he steps in to this environment where he says, there is no level of evil that these people and will be able to accomplish against one another. The atrocities of organized evil cannot be described. And God comes down and in his restraining of evil, he mixes up the language. He restrains the evil that would be accompanied or be accomplished by the world as they are united in opposition to him. Sin, suffering, destruction, and death would exist on a scale like never before. And in order to save mankind, God comes to earth. In Noah's day, God destroys the earth because of its cumulative individual corruption. In Nimrod's day, God sees communal corruption, an organized effort of rebellion, but the text describes he doesn't destroy anything. There's no curse like there was in the Garden of Eden. There's no flood like there was in the days of Noah. And anyone who would read this passage up to this point, anyone who observes the selfishness and the sinful behavior of the people of Babel, and they heard that God is coming down, they expect God's judgment to fall. That's what we just read in the previous story. Nimrod and even the people of Babel, they expect God's judgment. They're building a waterproof tower to provide protection against another flood. God is going to come down and judge us for our rebellion. Instead of repenting and seeking and being granted his forgiveness, they say, let's prepare for judgment and do our best to survive it. We would expect God's judgment to fall. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, out of the storehouse of his mercy, once again does something that is unexpected. He confuses all their language. And the lesson in all of this is so brilliant. A language is not simply a bunch of letters. It's not just words. It's not just sentences and structure. A language is what identifies you as a people. It's context, it's culture, it's perspective. Anybody who has ever attempted to learn another language, you'll quickly understand that even as you visit a different country and you have no idea what people are talking about, you can't understand. Learning a language is as much about the people as it is about the phonetics of the language. To learn a different language, you need someone who already knows the language to teach you. You must learn to listen. Learn to appreciate the people, their perspective, their culture. You must learn to control your own agenda, your own desire, your own tongue in order to see the value of others. That's what God's after. That's what God is teaching in this weird story that is inserted in the middle of all this genealogy. Mankind was created to live in community and spread the love of God to the rest of the world through their love and care for one another. That's the design since day one. The story of creation the story of Noah, the story of Babel. They are given, and they are given in this order to lay the foundation for us to understand the gospel. The gospel. It calls us to love and live for the glory of God and for the good of others, to empty ourselves of ourselves so that we might serve others and point them to Jesus, to seek to build his kingdom and not our own. In the garden, we see God's purpose and design. We see man's rebellion. We see the sacrifice that covers sin. In the flood, we see God's comprehensive judgment on all who choose to reject him. In the Tower of Babel, God mixes up the languages, making it impossible for the people to remain together and therefore forcing them to disperse. That dispersion restrains the multiplication of evil and preserves the world from being wiped out again. God's mercy towards a sinful and rebellious people is demonstrated. And what was it in verse 4 that we read was the great fear of the people of Babel? Let's build a tower to the heavens. Let's do all this waterproofing stuff. And he says, let's live together in our unified rebellion against God so that we are not scattered. The people of Babel, they want to build their own kingdom in their own place with their own people for their own glory. And again, when God creates humanity in the first place, he commands them to be fruitful and multiply and to spread the paradise of God to the whole earth. The commission of creation, and indeed the commission of the gospel, is to go. And in just a few chapters, the new hero of the Genesis narrative, Abraham, will be asked to leave his home and go to a new land, to a new people, in order to serve God's original design to spread the paradise of God to the ends of the earth. We can be so much like the people of Babel. Our fear and our insecurities, and ultimately in the way of Nimrod, our pride, they are constantly pulling us towards comfort. They are pulling us towards convenience. They are pulling us towards familiarity. We want to stay in our little groups with our friends, even at our church, in our building, with our stuff, and meet at our time and serve in our ministry so that we might enjoy the comfort and familiarity of rhythm and schedule, the acquainted and the recognizable. To seek our own comfort is to walk in the way of Nimrod. It is to walk in the way of Babel. God, and indeed the gospel, is a call to action. It's a call to advancement. It's a call to adventure. It's a call to obedience. An obedience, as I mentioned in the beginning, that is founded in a trust for a God who is good. The vision of our church is to start other churches. We've said that since day one. The vision and purpose of the small groups that we have is to multiply into other small groups. The purpose, as the gospel describes and Jesus describes to his followers in the gospels, the purpose of your life as a follower of Christ is to be a disciple maker, to be fruitful and multiply by living and loving and sharing the gospel with others. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and he says, pray that the kingdom of God would come to earth. The paradise of God is made manifest on earth when we, as his followers, are willing to empty ourselves of our pride and our preference and open our hearts, our homes, our calendars, and our bank accounts to demonstrate the kindness of God to others. Our lives are to tell the story of Jesus coming to earth to save mankind from his sin. In the same way that God looks down at these people of Babel and God descends from his throne to intervene, to restrain evil by an act of his mercy. God comes down to save mankind from himself. Jesus, the Son of God. As we read and we studied the Gospel of John all the way through, descended from heaven to save mankind from his own destruction, not just in this life, but for eternity. This is the lesson of the Tower of Babel. It is a very sobering warning against pride and the allure of comfort. But it is such a reminder of God's mercy and his patience when we don't get it right. And it happens to be like God is not in complete control of everything. Of course he is. It happens to be a super relevant lesson for us at 5:11. What are we about to do? God has called us away from comfort, from convenience, from the familiar, and into, I believe, this adventure that he has prepared just for us. He is working in moving us from this wonderful, beautiful place that we will probably never duplicate into another place that we're going to go see in an hour exactly from now, that he has prepared for us. And I can tell you the details of, oh my goodness, how God is using his people to serve our church in all of these ways. It's unbelievable. God is working to grow our faith. He's giving us an opportunity to share the gospel with people he's drawing to himself. The challenge of the story of this tower and Babel and these people is, in my heart of hearts, do I desire to build my own kingdom and fill it with comfort and convenience and familiarity and, frankly, with the people that I want and simply exclude the people that I don't? Or am I willing to empty myself of that and say, God, as Jesus told us to pray, your kingdom come? And even as Jesus prays in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, God, not my will, but yours. We've said it before. Brad reminded me of this morning. God will never take anything away from you, only to give you something worse. When you exchange your pride and your own desires and your preferences and our familiarity and our comforts and say, God, everything that I have is yours, perhaps again. I want your kingdom to rule and reign in my heart and in my life and in our church, which is his church. Instead of there at that moment being an unlimited amount of evil that could be accomplished, there is an unlimited amount of good that can be accomplished. That's the message of Babel.